I'm not going to speak all evening, so I'm going to get you to do some thinking too. But first, I want you to watch something. So hopefully, I think this is all set up and ready to go. There is going to be something for you to watch on the screen. Actually, that got some complaints, that advert, because what does it suggest? It suggests that actually when men aren't hungry, they're exactly the opposite to that. So you can still see the advert on YouTube, but it won't be played on mainstream channels. What do you want? Equality. What don't we want? Misogyny. That was their chant. And it is very much the backdrop of our world and of our culture. It's a huge issue. And of course we want equality. Of course we don't want misogyny. And so women today want to be respected. They expect to be able to have autonomy in the way that women in the past didn't experience at all. They want justice and fairness and freedom and not oppression and abuse. Fulfillment, flourishing, the opportunity for self-actualization. And we tell our young children that that's what they can all have, and girls can have it in bucket loads, this freedom and independence and respect. And that is the moral matrix in which we live today. And it's good stuff, isn't it? Good stuff, mostly. Oh, you look a bit not sure. But respect, justice, freedom, fulfillment, flourishing. It's what you want for all people, isn't it? And the gospel's concerned about those things. The gospel is concerned about justice, about human flourishing. It's concerned that we all realize that we matter, that our identity is important. The gospel is amazing. We have all of those things in Christ, don't we? So actually, what's the problem? But there is a problem, isn't there? Because when people think and look at the church, they actually think that the church is a place where none of those things exist. And then sometimes when they look at the Bible, they read the Bible and think, ooh, the Bible isn't saying any of these things exist either, not for women. They're concerned. And so where is the disjunct between those two things? What we say about men and women in the church, what the world wants for men and women, seems to be a bit of a barrier. Because when the world talks about all those things, they're talking about those things in slightly different terms from the way the Bible talks about them. And we need to get our heads around clearly what the Bible is saying, and then listen to what the world is saying, and then try and address some of those concerns. Now, hopefully this will begin to make sense as the evening goes on. I want to share with you a verse from Revelation. I don't know if you've got Bibles at hand, because it would be good to have Bibles available. I think, yeah, you have Bibles around. So verse in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. Now, we can't look into what this chapter is about in detail. It's in one of those weird places in Revelation where you have images of Satan's power and in forms of a beast. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, you have an image of a second beast. It says this, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon." So basically, Satan is personified and as a beast. But this beast looks like a lamb. Means actually on the surface it looks fabulous. It looks nice. It looks good. But when it speaks with the voice of a dragon, which is the picture of Satan, and lying. This beast sets out to deceive the world. Now, I suppose what I want to say tonight is that our society, our culture, has lots of lovely ideas about identity and justice and fairness and freedom and fulfillment and flourishing. But I think a lot of those things are, on one level, good. But often when you dig underneath what people are doing and saying, the mouth of the dragon isn't far away. And with feminism, which proclaims justice and equality and freedom and self-actualization and lots of good things, things that we will say are good, well, underneath it, there may be the mouth of the dragon. We have to be discerning. We have to work out what people are really believing, and we have to show them the good thing, the truth of the true Lamb of God and what he says. Which is why we're having an evening like this evening. Because what we want to do is to, as we engage with people, we want to, what is their truth? What matters to them? And sometimes the things that matter to them are good things, really important things, things that we would say, yes, they are good things. But also at the same time, we want to look, what lies are they believing? What's underneath that? What lies are they believing? And so therefore, what do they need to know about God? Now, again, this may not be making sense, so I'm going to ground this in a very women's magazine-y sort of way, okay? Women's magazines will often put up these figures, and I'm going to throw up some figures of types of women, okay? So first off, the achiever. Okay, the achiever may be represented by, say BBC's Laura Koonsberg, who's the political editor. Theresa May, who may or may not be prime minister for much longer. Cressida Dick, who is the head of the Metropolitan Police, or Danny Cotton, who's the chief of the London Fire Brigade. Women who are at the top of their game. They're brilliant. They are capable. They are able to do all sorts of things. And there are many women in all sorts of walks of life who are very capable, who are able to do enormous amounts of things. We see that all the time. And women are breaking the glass ceiling in all sorts of professions. So what truth do those sorts of women hold on to? Well, they know that they are equal in dignity to men. They have as much value as men. They know they have the same intellectual potential as men. It's true, isn't it? But are there any lies underneath it? Well, I think feminism that pushes women in that direction has produced a lie that men have been falling to for years, that you can get fulfilled in your career. Women have just bought the same lie. Fulfillment isn't found through your career. Fulfillment isn't found in being a homemaker either. Fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ and all the other things that we look for. In the end, will be empty if we do not know God. So however successful and amazing a woman manages to make her life, she will not be truly fulfilled without knowing Jesus. What about the campaigner? That's another woman we're set up there, the campaigner. Famous campaigners. There are women, aren't there, who have high media profiles, who are doing a lot in terms of fighting for women's rights. Emma Watson started out in Harry Potter and now is fronting the UN campaign He for She. Malala Yousafzai, who has done so much in terms of raising the issue for education for women across the world and what she's been through in order to do that. And then there are other women who begin to see the injustice that women have experienced. Let me quote to you somebody who called Emma O'Toole, who wrote a book called 10 Things Feminism Ruined for Me. She said this. She said, it's a way of seeing the world, and it burns. It burns. There follows a searingly painful period during which all you can see is gender inequality and sexism wherever you look. Where once all there was mediocrity and cheeky banter, you now see horror and you feel powerless and you can't shut up about it. And no one invites you to parties anymore. There are many women who, as they begin to look around and see the inequalities and the pain that other women experience, understand that burning pain. That young woman that I spoke to you about earlier, she was one of those women. Everywhere she looked, she saw the injustice. And there's truth there, isn't there? There's truth that we can share. We can see injustice, and God hates it. He hates abusive relationships. He cares about justice. He values women. We can share that pain, can't we? But there's lies there. There's lies underneath it. Because there is the times when all that is seen is injustice against women and men are neglected. Sexual abuse happens to men too. Men are victims too. That list today of the 100 stabbings in this country, do you see that? It's mostly men. And what feminism can do is create a suspicion and a rejection of men and relationships with men. And so it just entrenches these broken relationships. My friend my feminist friend took me along to a performance of a play called The Vagina Monologues. Any of you had the pleasure of going to see that? I don't know. The idea was that it was somehow empowering for women, but it's not empowering. It reduced women to a body part. It was not dignified and it was not empowering. There are lies underneath this. But it comes from a place where people are concerned about justice, which is good. But there's lies underneath it, the solutions people are looking for. But let me talk to you about my final category tonight. I mean, you could talk about lots of categories. Let me throw you another category of woman from this woman magazine. And it's the fearful. Because I think she's the person that I meet the most at the moment. Now, I don't know whether any of you saw the TV sitcom Fleabag. Phoebe Waller-Bridge seems to be the flavour of the month at the moment. She was highly commended at the BAFTAs. Last weekend. Now, Fleabag is fictional. But in that series, that she had her character say this. She said this. I want someone to tell me what to wear in the morning. Every morning. What to eat. What to like. What to hate. What to rage about. What to listen to. What band to like. What to buy tickets for. What to joke about. What not to joke about. I want someone to tell me what to believe in. Who to vote for. Who to love. And how to tell them. I just think I want someone to tell me how to live my life. Because so far I think I've been getting it wrong. I'm still scared. Why am I still scared? Just tell me what to do. I think you will find that there are many, many young women who feel really scared and vulnerable and don't know quite what to do. And there's a truth there. There's a deep awareness of brokenness, a deep sense of alienation from other people and loneliness. But the lies, well, the lies are trying to solve those problems anywhere else other than by knowing God. Seeking affirmation, maybe online. The playwright Charlotte Josephine described the phenomena of putting her life online like this. She said, "I need to show you my best bits online. I need to look attractive, otherwise I'm worthless and I'm not enough. I need you to affirm me so I can know that I'm enough." Well, I could go on and on. See, many, many young women in today's society that seems to have so many opportunities for young women are actually feeling very broken and very afraid. And our levels of mental health issues have soared. And you don't need me to tell you this because I know that you know it. And I know that you will know these experiences and it's very, very real. So we have a good gospel to share with a broken world that has a bit of truth and a lot of lies. And we want to show them the better story, that our real hope is in Jesus Christ. So how are we going to tell people the better story? Well, that's what we're about this evening, isn't it? Trying to tell that better story and for us to be confident in it, that God's word is the best word into all this mess. That God's word is good. And even those places that we read and we sort of look at and think, oh, I'm not sure about that. That even those places are good. Now, we're not going to have time to do all the things that it would be lovely to do. And there's lots of things on your bits of paper. We won't be able to touch on everything tonight. But what we will do what I want to do is to just give you a very basic model. It's written down, I think, on your sheet. It may be in slightly different order. Which is basically, I think, we need to acknowledge the issues. And when I'm talking about women, I'm not just talking about women, because I know that men, too, have the same issues. And I think, I will talk about women a lot, but I don't want to be heard saying I don't think this is true, that men don't have the same concerns, because I think they do. So we want to acknowledge these issues, we need to address them, and then we need to adorn them with the glories of the great gospel that we have. That's the basic model, but we need to know God's word in order to have a go at that. But also, I think we need, so I say that's three A's, isn't it? Acknowledge, address, adorn. But we may need to add a fourth one. And the fourth one, I think sometimes we have to start with, is apologize. I think we do have to apologize and acknowledge that the church has failed in the past, often in the way it's treated women, or some of the things it's said about women. And the way we've conducted ourselves in our church family has not always adorned the gospel. We have to be honest about that. We are fallen and sinful, and we're dependent on grace. It's the heart of being Christian, isn't it? Dependent on grace. So yeah, we haven't always got it right. And just as an example of that, there's some things on one of the sheets. I can't, which colour it is? It's your green sheet. You want to have a look at the green sheet? I'll read you a couple of quotes of not always getting it right. See, Augustine's fantastic theologian, of whom I don't want you to hear me say, let's write off Augustine, because I am not. Augustine has did tremendous work that we are benefiting it from in today. The way he wrote about theology and understood doctrine and the things that he wrote are, you know, part of the foundations of the church, aren't they? But he was a man of his time, and he said some things that maybe, well, we might need to re-examine. So let me read you the one on the top of your sheet. Not the woman, but the man is the image of God. Human nature itself, which is complete only in both sexes, was made in the image of God. And it does separate the woman from the image of God, which it signifies. The woman, together with her own husband, is the image of God, so that the whole substance may be one image. But when she is referred to separately in her quality of helpmate, which regards the woman herself alone, then she is not the image of God. But as regards the man alone, he is the image of God as fully and completely as when the woman too is joined with him. Well, that's a bit wordy, isn't it? But what he's saying is saying women are not made in the image of God. Women are something else. They're a bit lesser. They are not quite up there with men. It's not equal. That's what he's saying. There's another one down there from Augustine. If it were not the case that the woman was created to be man's helper specifically for the production of children, then why would she have been created as helper? Was it so that she might work the land with him? No. A male would have been a better assistant. One can also posit that the reason for her creation as a helper had to do with the companionship she could provide for the man. Yet, for company and conversation, how much more agreeable it is for two male friends to dwell together than for a man and woman. I cannot think of any reason for woman's being made as man's helper if we dismiss the reason of procreation. There you go. So women are lesser than men, and they were made to have babies, and that's it. There you go. Now, we have to admit that teaching had a huge impact historically, and that some of that, even in 2019, some of that can be unconsciously sort of there in the ether. So somehow women are lesser, and really their role is to have children, and otherwise we're not quite sure what the point of them is. That has happened in our churches. We have to admit it and say, sorry, you got it wrong. Now, if you turn over the page, you'll see that it's made some people very angry indeed. Elizabeth Cady Stanton actually caused a major split in the suffragist movement in America at the end of the 19th century. And she wrote a book called The Women's Bible. She was furious at what she thought the Bible taught about women. And she said this: the Bible teaches that women brought sin and death into the world, that she precipitated the fall of the race, that she was arraigned before the judgment seat of heaven, tried, condemned, and sentenced. Marriage for her was to be a condition of bondage, maternity a period of suffering and anguish, and in silence and subjection, she was to play the role of a dependent on man's bounty for all her material wants and for all the information she might desire. Here is the Bible's position of woman briefly summed up. It's not great, is it? Steven Pinker, who is a great thinker, modern thinker, says this. He says, the Bible teaches that women are derivative of men and destined to be ruled by them. Someone wrote this poem recently. They gave me a box, and she was talking about the church. They gave me a box in which to keep my passion. They gave me a box in which to store my wisdom. They gave me a box in which to put my words. They gave me a box to hold my hands and my feet. They gave me a box and they told me it was your will for me as a woman. When I asked if they had a box that had that fit a bit better, they told me to be happy with what you had given me. When I told them you'd given me things that wouldn't fit inside the box, they told me I must be mistaken. When I asked if there was anything else they could offer, they told me the box was a perfect place to keep my questions. That is sad, isn't it? Because we are saying that the gospel is about freedom, the gospel is about flourishing, the gospel is about equality, and yet there are people hearing something very, very different indeed. so. We need to start looking at the Bible and seeing how we're going to address some of this stuff. So on your sheet, there are some verses that you will see. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Now, we haven't got that long, but I think it might be good if maybe round your tables, just to start, you have a look at Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And just round your tables, discuss how just reading those verses, how knowing those verses might help address some of the things that I've been raising already. Does that make sense? Have a go. You won't have very long, so you know, you've got about 4 minutes or so. Okay, I'm afraid you won't have very long to look at that. Okay. Well, I won't get feedback from the floor because we slow us down. We've got lots to look at. But I hope you notice certain things. Maybe that even Augustine missed, which is amazing because that man didn't miss very much. But both men and women are made in the image of God, aren't they? It's very, very clear. Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created mankind, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Yeah, the way the Hebrew poetry works, just to reinforce it, in case you missed it, male and female are created in the image of God. And God blesses them. And God gives them this wonderful, what's known as the creation mandate. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Both men and women together. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has a breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Humanity, the pinnacle of creation, together given a task to rule together equally over creation, united in purpose. It's a wonderful unity. Now, Genesis 1 gives us one aspect of the way God made the world. It describes the creation as God said, and it was so, and it was good. Genesis 2 takes a different look at the same thing. So it's written differently, and we get different things drawn out. What do we get drawn out in Genesis 2? Well, we get something that's quite shocking in Genesis 2. We get something that's not good. It's the first thing of the whole of creation that is not good. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Not good for man to be alone. And you get that reinforced. The animals are not good enough. It's not going to work. Man needs not to be on his own. And was it just so that he could have a woman to have babies with? Is that what it means? Well, the word helper comes from the Hebrew word for either. And it has a sense of strong warrior behind it. It's used to describe God. It's used, if you want to write down, there's loads of verses, but you could write down Psalm 115, 9 to 11, where it talks about the Lord being our help and our shield. The woman was to be a helper. It's not a domestic helper, but alongside, ruling together with man. But different, because the word suitable for him has a sort of corresponding to him, but not quite the same. So there is a difference. And we see that when we get to the end, when Adam gives what's almost like the first poem anyone ever says. You may not think much of it as a poem, but it's a poem. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. What's reinforced in that poem is the sameness. Bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. Kinship. She was taken out of man, but together what we see is this union. Reunion. This wonderful relationship. Different, but together. In perfect unity. And so Genesis 2 finishes. It's a wonderful relationship that the two of them have. Equal in dignity, equally made in God's image. Different, but together, ruling over creation. And Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And then Genesis 3 happens. And here we go. This is what Elizabeth Cady Stanton thought, that the Bible teaches that women bring sin and death into the world, and she precipitates the fall, and so she is singled out terribly. Is that what Genesis 3 is saying? Well, we can't spend too long in Genesis 3, but we can see that yes, Eve is culpable. But also we see that Adam is culpable. And actually, as we read through scripture, you will see that both Eve at some points is focused in on. I mean, we have that in 1 Timothy. It talks about Eve being deceived. But in Romans, the same writer, Paul, talks about Adam bringing sin into the world. They're both culpable. And God pronounces judgment on the two of them. Let's have a look at what he says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now that does sound a bit tough, doesn't it? It does sound like she's been singled out in a particularly difficult way. What's that about? Why is she singled out to have pain in childbearing? Is it because God is particularly angry with women? Well, no, it's because every aspect of how God has set up the creation order is now damaged because of the fall. They were told they needed to be fruitful. And so here, bringing children into the world is going to be a painful experience. Just like working the ground is going to be hard. Through painful toil, you will eat of the ground. Both men and women will die. Every aspect of what God had set up that was so perfect is now broken and under judgment. And the thing that is really hideous here is these verses. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is a complete contrast to the end of Genesis 2. What does it mean your desire will be for your husband? That word desire. That word desire, that we can understand it by, maybe if you actually look at Genesis chapter 4. Because it's the same word that God uses when he's talking to Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, in verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. As in, it's aggressive. It desires to conquer you. Sin wants to take you over. Your desire will be for your husband is not a nice phrase. It's not a romantic longing. It's not that sort of desire. It's an aggressive desire. And God tells Cain, what must he do? What must he do with sin crouching at his door? You must rule over it. And again, it's the same word. And this word rule here is you must use your force and strength by your greater power to knock it back. That's what's happening with Cain. It's the same word. It's a strong word. He will rule over you. This is not a nice rule. This is not a good leadership. This is harsh and cruel. And so what is being described in 3:16? It's describing all the horrors of sexism, of abuse, of misogyny, that's the breakdown of the perfect relationship between men and women. And God is saying that is what it will be like. Your relationship that I made that was so wonderful is broken. We get hints of it, don't we, already, even with Adam saying, wasn't me, it was a woman you put here with me. The disunity between the two of them. It's at the heart of the fall. And it's something that we've seen through history. We have seen hideous abuse and treatment of women through history. And we still do. In some parts of the world, it's appalling. But it's not just about breaking down relationships between men and women. Because like Genesis chapter 4, the first relationship that's a mess is between brother and brother. All relationships are destroyed and destructive, and this sin is here as a consequence of rejecting God's rule. So can feminism solve the problems of abuse? Well, no. It doesn't mean, say, we shouldn't try to do some things. I mean, we should, shouldn't we? Just like we know that we're going to die, but we still fight to keep people alive. So there's a place for trying to stop the oppression and the ugliness that sin brings in relationships. But we mustn't think that we can solve it because it's part of the fall. Because the way God is going to solve this is by bringing all things to an end and bringing everyone to bow before Jesus. And we need to show people that the true hope is in Jesus. And Jesus came and showed the world that the true hope was in him. And that's what we need to do. The fall will not be solved by our human philosophies. The Lamb with the horns speaks with the mouth of a dragon. We need to point people to the true Lamb. Because there is no other way to be rescued from this awful horror of the fallenness of this world. So, how are we going to do that? Well, we need to point people to Jesus, don't we? And I wonder if just around your tables, just have a short discussion about if you were talking to somebody about how Jesus cares for women and that women matter to Jesus, which gospel story would you go to? Just have a chat round tables. Where would you take somebody to show them that Jesus does care about women? So over to you. Okay, I'm going to stop those conversations now, but I think you will have mentioned some of these. I mean, there are loads of stories of Jesus interacting with women, and they're just stunning when you look at them. I mean, John's Gospel, the woman at the well, is an incredible story, an incredibly countercultural encounter where Jesus actually talks to most seemingly unacceptable woman and has the most amazing theological discussion with her. He reveals himself to her in a way that he hasn't yet revealed himself to anybody. It is astounding, that conversation, and it's well worth, you know, just rereading. But you see him engaging with women, with Mary and Martha. What he says to Martha and Mary and about the resurrection, the way he loved them, the way the women are given the privilege of being the first witnesses to the resurrection. But the way Jesus is prepared to stop and speak to the woman who touched him because she was bleeding. Again, somebody who no one else would have bothered with, and he made sure that he spoke to her. There are many, many encounters. I think looking at the way Jesus engages with women, it's, you know, forgive the language, it's just a no-brainer that Jesus loved women and he taught women and was passionately concerned for them, that they met with him, that they heard his teaching. He rebuked Martha when she told her sister that she should come and help in the kitchen. He wanted Mary to sit and listen at his feet. It's really easy to show people how much Jesus is concerned about women. And if you don't think it's easy, then reread the Gospels. Go and make that your year's project. Keep reading and reading the Gospels and see how Jesus deals with women. That's not where it's difficult, is it? It's the other places. Now, we haven't got long to look at some of those other places. But what about the Old Testament? You know, is it that the Old Testament has got lots of unpleasant stuff about women and then Jesus is nice? You know, is that how it works? Because that's sometimes, I think, how people feel. There's a sheet, I think, what colour is it? It's a yellow sheet. There's some passages on that. Now, we can't possibly go through all of these. Genesis 38 is a story of Judah and Tamar. That's a bit of a funny story. Now, we won't look at that one tonight. Judges 19 is an awful story. And if you've never read it, it comes with every single warning of trigger warning possible. It is one of probably maybe a couple of other contenders, but it's one of the most disturbing passages in the whole of Scripture. And it really is the sort of thing that you need to be sort of brace yourself for before you begin to read it. It's disturbing. And the treatment of the woman in that chapter is abhorrent. The thing about these narratives is something that we need to get to grips with. It's true for the whole of the Old Testament. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it good. Now, I think we know that in terms of modern storytelling, or maybe we don't know it in terms of modern storytelling. Maybe it's shocking to say this to you. Game of Thrones is a big thing at the moment. And many Christians will be saying things that you should never watch Game of Thrones because it advocates violence and it's really sexual. And that's going to be a conscience issue you have to grapple with. It is violent. George R.R. Martin is apparently a pacifist. Now, how does that work? How does someone who portrays such violence and war say that actually I'm against violence? It's because it's how stories work. Now, I'm not saying that you have to go away and watch Game of Thrones. But I am saying that just because it's portrayed doesn't mean to say they're saying it's good. And we need to know that about Scripture in a big way. Just because there's descriptions of things that happen to the women in the Bible is not saying that God approves. And we need to learn to read the stories to actually see that there's disapproval here. That this is not good. And it's not saying this is how women should be treated. So the narratives, we need to be very careful. That just because it's there isn't a good example. It's actually saying this is the reality of the horrors of the world in which we live. It's very realistic and describes the worst of times and the awfulness of sinfulness and the worst things that have happened to some women. It describes them. The Bible knows. God knows. Now, there's some comfort in that. There's some comfort in the fact that God knows that women have been raped and he cares and longs for justice and that it's wrong and it's evil and God hates it. That's good to know, isn't it? But let's have a look at one story that I think is difficult. So we will look at one narrative, and we're going to look at Judges 11. So if you want to turn with me to Judges 11. Judges 11, and I'm going to read you the end of this story. This is Jephthah. And I'm going to read to you from verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in triumph from the Ammonites, will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went out over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karanim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." "But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gilead. There's a story for you. Actually, somebody who does watch the Game of Thrones said to me, because in the Game of Thrones there is a scenario in which a father allows his daughter to be sacrificed and burned at the stake. It's violent. And they said to me, well, your Bible, you know, Christianity advocates that. It happens in the Old Testament. And they went for Abraham and Isaac, and then they mentioned this story. What do we do with that? Does the Old Testament say that it's okay to take your daughter and sacrifice her? Well, we know that it doesn't. Why do we know that it doesn't? Well, we know that it doesn't because human sacrifice is abhorrent to God. And he says so in the law. He says so, if you want, quotes, Deuteronomy 18:10, Deuteronomy 12:31. It is abhorrent. And it was something that the pagan religions around them did. Now, one of the reasons why Abraham and Isaac's story, which is we can't go into, but one of the things that Abraham is learning is that God is not like the gods of the pagans around him. That God would never ask Abraham to really kill Isaac, because that's not what God is like. He sacrifices his own son, but he'd never ask Abraham to kill Isaac. Abraham thought he would because he thought that's what God's asked of you. Because that's what people did in the pagan nations. But in Israel, that thing should never happen. It was written down in the law. It's abhorrent. Now, there's also other questions in this particular text, which leaves you with two possible readings. And I'm sorry to do this to you, because there are two possible readings. I'm convinced by one of them, but you'll have to make up your own mind, because the commentators disagree. I'm actually convinced that he doesn't kill his daughter. I'm convinced he doesn't kill his daughter because I think the issue at stake is her virginity, and it's repeated in the text, so it's about the repetition. And the issue at stake is about his family line not being able to continue, and that's the theme, not death. So you have, she was an only child. It repeats, he had neither son nor daughter. So you're emphasizing that point because he's saying it twice in two different ways. And then you have the idea, why is she going off to weep? Well, she's going off to weep because I will never marry. And then you have the, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. So I think the idea is actually she's set apart and that she is no longer able to marry. But some commentators will say, no, he did sacrifice her. Either way, this is narrative, and it is not saying that God thinks this is a good idea. What we know about the heart of God is that sacrifice like that is abhorrent. We can be confident, but people behave badly and do stupid things. And there's nothing in this that's saying, hey, Jephthah was making a good decision here. Everything in this text is indicating that he is being foolish. I think actually if he'd killed her, the language would have been stronger than foolish. But you can go away and read it and work out what you think. But then somebody lobs that one at you, we can be confident that God is good. He hates that. He doesn't advocate that sort of treatment of women. But they may come back and say, ha-ha, but what about the law? Because there's some weird stuff in the law about women, and God definitely is writing that bit. So we do need to address some of those things that are in the law. So that's what we're going to do next. So turn with me, will you, to Deuteronomy 21. first principle we're going to look at is Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17. If a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to his actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength. The right of the firstborn belongs to him. Whoa, okay. Now, what is this saying? That in the Old Testament law, God is actually advocating polygamy. Because you've got a man here with two wives. And we know that happened too. Because as we read through the Old Testament story, we see that being a thing, particularly amongst the kings. So does God actually not think marriage is just between a man and a woman and so on? Well, the key thing when we're looking at Old Testament law is that word, if. It's really, really important. Because there's a difference between God putting down a principle to case law. And what you have here is what you do in such and such a situation. It doesn't mean that the situation is a man should take two wives. It's not saying that. It's saying if a man has two wives. It's basically acknowledging that the law is given to a sinful people who are going to do stupid things, evil things, wrong things. And in the circumstances, this is what you should do. In the circumstances, the first wife must not be disregarded and her son must not be disregarded. It's, you can't just get rid of her and marry someone else and say, I don't need to worry about them anymore. It's actually protective. Protective in an environment acknowledging the fact that awful things will happen. And that's a really important principle, which, when you follow through some of the other passages on your sheet, you will see how that plays out. It's giving a law into a sinful people. And boy, weren't the Israelites sinful. We saw that when they come out of Egypt and they're rescued, it doesn't take them long before they're following a golden calf. God gives that nation, as he's forming that people, these sorts of laws because they are sinful, like we are. But look at a few verses before, because I think this one is a difficult one. So I thought we'd look at this one in detail, a bit more detail. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, this is from verse 10, Deuteronomy 21, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and make her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she's lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. That's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? The idea of going into war and a soldier taking a beautiful woman and bringing her home as a captive. It's difficult, isn't it? We really need to understand that the world in which this law was given was a brutal place. A brutal place when soldiers went to war and raped women routinely. Actually, that hasn't changed, has it? We know that that still happens today. What is God saying to the Israelite soldier? He is saying, you mustn't do that. You are not to go into war and brutally rape women. If you want to take a beautiful woman, you've got to give her the full rights of a wife. You have to bring her into your home. You also have to give her a period of time to mourn her family. And we're assuming that basically her family have been killed. This is brutal times we're talking about. You bring her into your home, you give her a period of mourning, and you bring her and you give her the full rights of a wife, and you bring her into your family. And if you get fed up with her, you are not allowed to just discard her and sell her on, but you are to give her her freedom if she wishes it. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, but if she wants her freedom, you must give it to her. This is a very different type of behavior. Culturally, it's not something I don't think the UN would like to take on board today, but this was given at the time when Israel are fighting their enemies in Cana. And this was to protect women. Women were incredibly vulnerable in that world. Incredibly vulnerable. There's no social services. There's no police force. There's no health system. The only support you have is your family. And God cares about the vulnerable. He cares about these women who could be just victims. And it reads strangely to our ears, but God is showing compassion and is helping Israel learn what it means to care for the vulnerable, to care for those that they have responsibility for. Let's look at one more thing. One more thing, because it's completely different, and it's the one that I've struggled with the most, because it's so countercultural. So turn with me to Leviticus 12. Leviticus 12, 1 to 8. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. This is strange, isn't it? And again, it raises all the sort of defenses of, whoa, what are you saying about women? What are you saying about women and their monthly periods? What are you saying about the fact that, I mean, did you notice that? So I was reading it through. the difference in time between a girl and a boy? Why is a woman more unclean or has to wait longer if she's given birth to a daughter than to a son? I spent a long time grappling with that. A long time. And I spent a lot of time trying to find people who could give me an answer to that. And I wrote to a lot of people. I dug into lots and lots of books. Why is it different? Because I can deal with the first thing reasonably straightforwardly. Because there's all of these, yes, sex-related taboos are linked with other physical conditions. Some are linked with males and some are sexually neutral. There's a lot of stuff about clean and unclean through Leviticus, and it's not really, you know, I don't have a problem with that. That's men and women are equally affected. That's not my problem. My problem with this was, why is a woman more unclean if she's given birth to a girl than a boy? Why? Does that, it seems to suggest that somehow maybe those church fathers got it right and women are lesser than men, or they're more fallen than men. There's something negative there. Do you know what I mean? There's a problem. So how can we answer it? Well, there's several suggestions. One, and those of you midwives here may have experienced this, but maybe not. Very occasionally, a baby girl actually does have some bleeding herself. So it could be that you've got double the period of time for two women rather than one woman's bleeding. That's one, and it's medically that can happen. So that is one explanation. Another explanation is the idea that the law is given in a culture when Israel is to be separated from the nations around it. And there's a lot of fertility practices associated with cultic worship. And this is a way of keeping the women away from fertility practices and separating them away from the center points of worship, saying, we are having nothing to do with fertility practices. We are not cultic. We are different. And it's a way of separating the women from that. That is another sort of a historical possibility. There's a third possibility. And I wonder whether or not, and this is one I think I'm most persuaded by, and it's actually the fact that giving birth to a daughter, whether we like it or not, in that culture was not quite as exciting for the family as giving birth to a son. So the pressure to have another child was quite strong. This actually protects the mother from actually being pursued too early to have another child. There's a sort of a protection here. That actually, rather than saying, yeah, okay, have another baby quick because you've just given me a daughter and what we really want is a son, actually she's got longer to recover from a birth of a daughter. And actually could be seen as positive. Is actually saying, you rejoice in this daughter. And take some time out and enjoy her. And don't be pressured to get back into normal sexual relationships so that you can have a son as quickly as possible. Well, they're the best stabs that I've got to so far. You can think about it. But I think what you can do as we grapple with some of these difficult passages, and they are difficult, and I have to, you know, be assured, most people, when they're talking to you, have no idea that this stuff's even in the Bible. So, you know, they're not going to, most people don't dig it up and throw it at you. But we need to know that God is good and his law is good. And he's given it for a good purpose, to teach us good things about himself and to help his people be able to worship him rightly and to look after one another. And I think the more you read through these things and you look carefully, you see God's loving protection for the vulnerable through the law. But it's culturally, it is difficult. So we have to do some serious thinking when we read it. But God is good. And he does protect women in the law. And the rights of women in the Israelite law were enormous. Mothers and fathers are given equal value in the law. Women are never described as property of men. Never, whatever anyone says. They really are not. They are valuable. They are treated with equal dignity and respect in the law. So, as we finish, we need to do one more question. And I think I wrote it down on the sheet. Does Paul tell a different story? We can't possibly answer that tonight, can we? That's for you to look at. To look at what the New Testament teaches about how men and women are to be in the church. But let me say this. Paul writes in Ephesians the most amazing picture of marriage. A wonderful picture of marriage in which wives submit to husbands and husbands lay down their lives for their wives like Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And if you meditate upon that passage in light of Genesis 3, what Paul is showing you is a complete reversal of that horrible curse of women willingly submitting to their husbands, of husbands not ruling aggressively but loving sacrificially. It's absolutely stunning. It's a restoration of Genesis 2. But you have to do the work on that one. But let me tell you a story. I was at a wedding. And the Christian couple were making their vows. And they were using Ephesians. And the young woman said that she promised to submit to her husband. And the husband promised to love his wife. And then a sermon was preached on that passage in Ephesians. At the end of the wedding, the mother of the groom spoke to me. She was not a Christian. And she was devastated. She said to me, "I didn't bring my son up to abuse women. I cannot believe what I've just heard. This is awful." What she heard when she heard a wedding sermon on Ephesians 5 and that young couple make those vows, what she heard was abuse. She heard a young woman say, "I'm willingly will do everything my husband tells me to do and I will be a doormat and he can abuse me and he can bully me and that will be fine." What she heard her son say was, "I will be the boss, I will be in charge, and I will do what I like, and I won't look after my wife." Which was madness, because her son is one of the most gracious, gentle, Christian young men that I know. And she knows that too. And I said to her, "Well, you know him. You know what he's like. He doesn't." She said, "I just couldn't believe that he would say such things. I couldn't believe that he would say it, and I can't understand why she would agree to it." Now, we need to take stock of that, because I think sometimes when we are doing weddings and talking about these things, we think just saying those words is a great witness. Actually, what it did to this non-Christian family was horrify them at the sort of cult that they thought that their son had got involved with, and they were really frightened. They heard abuse. So that's why I finished with that thing on the On the end, do our church families tell a different story? Because what matters for that young couple in their relationship the mother and mother-in-law, is how they live out their lives together as husband and wife. That they actually display the fact that this relationship isn't one of abuse, but is one of beautiful restoration, one of mutual respect. That's the word that Peter uses in when he talks about relationships, how husbands should respect their wives. Well, that young man needs to show his mother that he respects and values his wife. And she needs to see her daughter-in-law flourish in that relationship and to see the goodness of that pattern. Because that pattern that Paul writes about is actually to point to the wonderful relationship that we have with Christ, our bridegroom, as the church flourishes with him as our bridegroom. That's within marriage. But in our church families, we need to be modelling exactly the same relationships, because the world look on and they're suspicious. We know God is good. We want them to know that God is good, and we want to make sure the way we behave with one another as men and women together, as brothers and sisters together, displays the glory and beauty of restored relationships in Christ that actually is the answer to the horror of abuse and the horror of the fall in the gospel. So that's my challenge for you, something to work on, to actually think, how do our relationships in our church family reflect, adorn the gospel, the great hope that we have as men and women, the glory we have in being united in Christ together as brothers and sisters, heirs together of the great promise in the gospel. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Christ we know that you really love us, that you've rescued us all, that in him we have dignity, in him we have great equality, that we are heirs together as brothers and sisters together, and that in him you have freed us from the curse of the fall. And that one day we will be together in a world where there is no more horror and abuse, no more suffering, no more broken relationships, but wonderful, wonderful, great relationships with one another and with your Son. Father, we pray that you will help us to communicate that message of hope to a hurting world. We pray for those women that we know who are suspicious of the church and doubt that you are good for them, because they doubt that the church is good for them. Father, may they know that you love them and that in you alone is their true hope, and in you alone is the only place where they can really flourish. And help us to be able to adorn that message in the way that we live together as men and women in the church together, that many more may come to know the goodness of the gospel. And we ask that in Jesus' name.